Well, again, good to see you this morning. I have the privilege of not only opening God's Word, but beginning us on a new sermon series. And we're going to be in the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians church. And we're going to be in there till, I think Scott said, almost February, something like that. So we're going to be here a while, and we're going to look closely at what God has to say, not only to a church from long ago, but also to us. If you've been with us, or if you're new, we believe disciple-making is the call God gives us as a church, to make disciples. One of the things we try to teach in our community groups and in our disciple-making pathway is that whenever you read Scripture, you want to observe it, then you want to interpret it, and then you want to apply it. And I start with that because if we're not careful, we would open up Ephesians, jump right in. A lot of you know some of the well-known verses here and fail to think about why this letter was written by Paul to this church and what in the world does that have to say to us? You know, that was 2,000 years ago that Paul writes this letter. I was thinking this week that a lot of the phrases and words that he used would hit them differently than it would us. Like if somebody read our texts, you know, you text somebody in the year 2020 and they tried to read those, you know, 200 years later, they would say, why did you say, I hope you had success finding toilet paper? Yeah, what's the deal about wearing a mask? What's going on? Or what do you mean you're unable to be in public places with other people? That's strange. You must feel alone. You understand what I'm saying? And so as we read this letter, Paul is addressing some things that were happening at the time that also apply to us. Again, 2,000 years ago, the Ephesians letter is a real treasure that's been a letter studied, applied, and used throughout church history. It is so rich in not only doctrine, but life application. As a matter of fact, the first three chapters are all about doctrine, heavy on doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 is how do you live out what you believe? What is what saves you have to do with how you live in your life individually and corporately? I need to take a little bit of time, I think, to set up the background behind this letter. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesus while he's in prison. The city of Ephesus was a very large city, probably the fourth largest, at least, in the Roman area of Asia. Maybe as high as 250,000 people lived in the city. A very large city, like LA, New York City, Chicago in our day. Well known, well traveled, and highly thought of. It's a crossroads. It has a seaport where commerce would flow in and out of. One of the major seaports, actually, where goods and services would be distributed in the Roman Empire in that part of the world. It was affluent. They were rich in Ephesus. And the high level of commerce meant that trade took place constantly. It was a center for sports and sporting activities. They had a stadium that could hold 25,000 people. Gladiators would fight, as well as athletic games that would take place. Religiously, it was a melting pot of many different beliefs. Lots of idol worship that would happen in this society, and they worshiped many gods. One of the main things that Ephesus is known for is the Temple of Artemis, which really highlights kind of the culture at that time. Now, the Temple of Artemis was well known. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. So people would come and go through Ephesus, if nothing else, just to visit this temple, because it held a statue of Diana, a goddess. And this is family hour, so I'm careful, but it was a multi-breasted goddess that would be worshipped. The temple prostitution and all kinds of activity. The Temple of Artemis not only served that purpose, but it served as the bank. It held art treasures. It was so big, it had 125 pillars that held up the roof of this place. Now, if you've seen any ancient photos, these pillars were huge in size. But the Temple of Artemis had pillars that were adorned in gold and precious gems. Rich, affluent, well-known, and people would flock there. The society itself really had no moral compass. It was kind of do as you feel. Follow the practices that work for you. Not that that has anything to do with the culture we live in today. But think of this. It was filled with the occult, and demonic activity was well noted in this city. Politics were corrupt. Business flourished. Politics were corrupt. Some more background from Ephesus. When did Paul first become associated with them? Well, if you got your Bibles, jump back to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, Paul arrives in Ephesus for the first time. But God will not allow him to stay. Matter of fact, speaks to him and says, no, you're not going to stay here. You're going to go on. But Paul had some very faithful disciples of Christ that worked with him. They were called Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla stayed in Ephesus while Paul leaves. Paul, not long after this, comes back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. I want to look at a few verses again to set the background for what Paul is writing to when he writes the letter to the Ephesians church. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Paul arrives back in Ephesus and he meets a group of people worshiping. There are 12 of them, and he engages them with the gospel. And he says, hey, have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit? They said, no, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And so this group of 12 that he meets worshiping, he shares the gospel with, and they become the nucleus of a revival that's going to take place in Ephesus. Paul spends some time now in the Jewish synagogue preaching the gospel. These 12 are present and teaching them about who Christ is, how to be saved, what it means to be a follower and a true believer in God. And it wasn't long, as Paul would normally find out, opposition arises. And so he leaves the Jewish synagogue, stays in Ephesus. He goes to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. I don't know anything about the Hall of Tyrannus. There's not a lot written even about the location. But check this out. For 2 years, Paul sets up camp in the Hall of Tyrannus, preaches the gospel, makes disciples, and that whole city begins to be changed. Not only that, it says in Scripture, in verse 10, all of Asia hears the gospel. I mean, this is really the most successful missionary journey and disciple-making journey Paul has ever seen. Rarely does he get to spend 2 years in any one place. So for 2 years, he's there and he's preaching. And God does extraordinary things. People are converted. not only ordinary everyday people, but some of the leaders of that community become followers of Christ. People are healed of diseases. They would throw handkerchiefs whenever Paul would walk by, hoping that he would touch them, and that magically would heal a loved one or themselves. And demons were being cast out. A very interesting story from Acts chapter 19, 11 through 20. There's this high priest called Sceva who had seven sons. And I'm going to just rush through there just so you get a feel for the demonic activity and culture of Ephesus. So Paul is ruining the credibility of the Jewish priests of the time. Right? Okay? He's taken away all of the props they're getting by casting out these demons. And so the seven sons of Sceva, the high priest, decide, I'm going to just use the name of Jesus and cast out some demons myself, because they were Jewish exorcists. Well, as they try to cast a demon out of this guy, the demon says, hey, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you. And the demon threw the man, jump on these seven guys, beat them up, and they run out of the house half naked. Word of that spreads in the community and around this big town, what God is doing. People's lives change. People become devoted to Christ. The people became so convicted, it says that they gathered and burned their magic books. Now, magic, it's not the same magic as we're thinking. Okay? It's incantations and spells and those kind of things. I read this week in a commentary that the value of the books that were burned in our day's worth was $6 million. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of devotion. So what do you think that probably did to all those who made little trinkets and idols to sell of other gods? They're not happy. What about the people that sold the books with the spells and incantations? Like, nobody's buying the books anymore. Hey, wait a minute. This is hurting my pocketbook. This is bringing disrespect to the temple of Artemis. Verse 20 of 19 says, the word of the Lord increases and prevails mightily during this time. Well, it wouldn't be long, Acts chapter 19, 21 through 41, that the culture, non-Christian, has had enough. It's costing them serious money. And so the people that were the goldsmiths, the silversmiths, those who were selling all the artifacts in the temples and making lots of money, said, wait a minute, and rise up to the leaders of the city. Say, this is not only costing us money, it's disrespecting the temple of Artemis. And so a line gets drawn. Who are you going to follow? You're going to follow the leaders? You're going to worship Artemis? Are you going to come along and fall in line? Or are you going to live out your faith? And the whole town gets so worked up in a riot that they try to drag Paul into the 25,000 seat theater, but they drag Paul's followers in there for sure. And it looks like this is really going to be serious trouble. God intervenes. God, working through one of the officials who probably was a believer, calms the crowd, and Paul is able to leave, and he leaves and goes on to the next town. Excuse me. That's an amazing time, isn't it? Well, think of the work and the society that is taking place in this culture. The gospel confronts everyone with who they worship. It draws a line in the sand on who you're going to follow, who you're going to believe in, and it pretty much always is going to come with hardship. Why? Because there's this cosmic spiritual battle we must never forget taking place. You either follow God or you're against God. Serving Jesus requires living with passions and priorities and values and pursuits that are going to be different than the world we live in. Amen? And that's probably going to bring some conflict. Well, is that the end of Paul's interactions with the Ephesians? No. We ended in chapter 19. Chapter 20, Paul goes on his way, but then as he's in a location called Miletus, which is close to Ephesus, he summons for the elders, the leaders of the church, and has them come to him. And one last time, Paul shepherds, cares for, instructs, disciples, this time the leaders of the church, and tells them, be careful. Look, I know what you're facing, and there's going to become more and more trouble for you, not only on the outside, he says, but on the inside of the church. Because people begin to believe some false doctrines. People begin to not serve Jesus fully. And those in the inside the church will cause issues and difficulties against the mission of the gospel, as well as outside. So he instructs them and goes on his way. Is that the end of the Ephesians church? Not yet. Revelation chapter 2. One of the letters of Jesus to the seven churches. Jesus writes this in chapter 2 to the Ephesians church. I know what you've done. I know your deeds. I know what you've believed. You hate the Nicolaitans and those who speak wrong. But this one three-letter word like changes the whole flow. But I have this against you. You lost your first love. You lost your first love. In other words, they did all these great things that they were being trained in, but now the issue is they were just doing things and they had sacrificed their love for Christ. And not only Christ, but for one another in the church. Interesting statistic about Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, if you want the location. Today, less than 5% of Ephesus, of Turkey, is Christian. Some will put it under 3%. The amazing revival, the amazing work of God in saving people, redeeming people, having them live on faith for Christ, we look back now, something happened. And so 10 years after Paul had first met the Ephesian people, he writes a letter to them to encourage them, to shepherd them, to challenge them, to keep them on path, living their faith. If you're not there yet, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I have the task of just getting to speak on three verses, and I've ate up a lot of time already, so stick with me. But I thought it was important for us to be reminded as we read this what Paul was speaking about. Why does he say the things he is saying? And how does that apply to us today? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I want to quickly look at these three verses, draw a couple of applications for us this morning. First, notice how Paul begins. He identifies himself as Paul by the will of God sent on a mission. He identifies himself as an apostle. Now, we don't have apostles anymore. Apostles were of the original 12. Followers of Christ, but they would have read this to understand and remember this is Paul that had that radical transformation and followed Christ on the road to Damascus. Why does he need to do that? Well, unlike us, he doesn't get to do FaceTime that group and find out who Paul is. Oh, yeah, that's Paul. You know, unlike us, he didn't have a telephone that Paul can pick up and call him. Unlike us, you know, he had to handwrite some things and get it off to him. And so Paul wants to make sure they know who is talking to them and with what authority. Paul, an apostle, writing this letter to them. And it's interesting, the last part of this verse that says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul identifies himself, now he identifies them and uses the word saints. Now, some of you may come from faith backgrounds that all you know about saints are the superheroes of the faith, like that are made statues out of or have, you know, articles written about. And Paul's not talking about that here. Matter of fact, he uses that word multiple times in this letter to talk to the Ephesians. Actually uses it 9 times in this letter to the saints. In the world are saints. And what are saints? Saints, in the correct understanding as Paul used it, were those that were set apart, redeemed, believers, followers in Christ. Actually, the word that is used for saint would have this understanding back in that day. It would have the idea of something that was once filthy, so dirty that it was filthy, that was now taken and washed and now is set apart as something brand new and useful for a different purpose. So when he says to the saints, he's reminding them, what did Jesus do for you? He took our filthy lives and cleaned us up and now set us apart to be used for a different purpose. In other words, when you're in your everyday life, Ephesians, in Ephesus, you are set apart because God cleaned you up, and now you're to live a different purpose, his purpose. And so they would have understood that all believers are saints. All believers are saints. We're cleaned up by Jesus and now set apart for a different purpose. And notice, he says they're faithful. The attribute of a saint or a follower of Christ is that you look at their life, you look at how they function, they are faithful to Christ. They're faithful. Well, obviously the question is, how comfortable would you be if I greet you in the cafe time and say, hello, saint, how are you? It's going to be a little weird. Obviously, we don't use that term. But we should be comfortable being identified differently, right? We should be comfortable being identified differently. Number 2, verse 2. Paul writes to them and says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't read over that too quickly. Don't jump over that and say, well, that's just a normal greeting of Paul. Matter of fact, this letter is so unique. He doesn't really refute any doctrine within the church. There's no real corrections that Paul's trying to get at. But he does use very specific language. I find it quite interesting. He doesn't say, hey, I'm in prison just so you know, as I write this letter to you to start it, and give an update and ways they can pray for him. I mean, he just jumps right in and gets right at it. Writes to them, says, hey, saints, grace and peace to you. The order is very significant here that Paul is writing in. Grace and peace to you from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts to unfold this Trinitarian faith that they believe in. Matter of fact, in verse 13 I believe it is of chapter 1. He talks about the Holy Spirit. In our verse, in verse 3 this morning, talks about spiritual blessings, connecting the Holy Spirit loosely to that. But Paul's beginning to solidify in them this Trinitarian belief of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit being a part of salvation. He goes on to say, grace and peace from God. Grace and peace from God. He wants them to remember that it's been grace, as we just read this morning in our bulletins. We are saved by grace through faith. He says, remember, saints, the grace that saved you. He's teaching them the grace that they received from Jesus will now make sure they have peace with God. So, saints, remember grace, that you were saved by grace through Christ and now have peace with God. You don't have peace with your society, probably, but you got peace with God, which is far more important. Peace with God. I put this together. Just these two verses quickly. God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the supplier of grace, which brings peace with himself. His gift to you, not your merit, only by his choice because of his love. One quick thing I want you to notice before we go to verse 3. Do you see any part of what we read in verse 1 and 2 that would mention your actions? You don't see it, do you? No. Our salvation is a beginning work with God and an ending work with God. And he's reminding them of that. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is what he starts with. Now, blessing here means doxology. Some of you have grown up in churches where you sing the doxology regularly, right? See your hands. Have you done that? Okay, you're familiar with it. Well, it's not just singing a song here. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a gratefulness, a thankfulness that Paul's saying must begin to grow and expand in our lives. He's saying our forgiven heart should always lead us to bless God. Time out. Stop. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to bless God? Well, we sang about it a bunch this morning, didn't we? Thank you, Scott, for these wonderful songs that connect directly to our message. Yeah, we're supposed to bless God, but how many of us spend almost all of our time praying, asking God to please, what? Bless me. Bless me. And Paul's saying, hey, wait a minute, our lives should bless God. You've heard it said that a person can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I think in these first few verses, Paul's just trying to help them be reminded that they have to be so heavenly minded that they are earthly good. Focus their minds and their hearts on God who gave grace and peace. And now we should bless him when we remember that. It goes on to say, who has blessed us in Christ. Now, I don't know if you like to mark up your Bibles. I do that because they're important pieces that I need to remember. But as you read through this letter to the Ephesians church, you're going to notice this word or phrase over and over, in Christ, in him. It's an important phrase that Paul wants them to remember, and it's an important phrase God wants us to remember. This living union between us in Christ, in Christ. 14 times just in chapter 1, that phrase appears. It'll appear about 27 times throughout the whole book. Mark them down. Mark them down. He's reminding, every time you read that, he reminds us of the mediating work of Christ on our behalf. Remember that phrase. When God the Father sees believers, when he sees you this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, he sees you through Christ. That's the filter he sees you through. Stop and think about that for a moment. He doesn't see you. He doesn't see me as, oh, that's Jeff. He sees Christ first and then sees Jeff. Otherwise, he would see a sinful, ugly, rotten guy who has no right to come before God. He sees us through Christ. And right now, Jesus intervenes for us at the right hand of God, as Scripture says. He intervenes for us, and whenever we sin or whenever we come before God for some reason, Jesus is saying, no, 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 they're mine. They're mine. Their sins are forgiven. They're ours, God the Father, God the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Golly, that should excite us. Every time you sin, Jesus intervenes and says, no, 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 they're mine. God has blessed us in Christ. And notice this, who has blessed us in Christ. A finished work. Not that you will be blessed. Not that you're going to get blessings doled out to you a little bit. Not that you might get blessed, but he has blessed us. God has spoken favorably to us because of Christ. And the work of Christ. And what is the blessing? A spiritual blessing. Now remember the wealth and the influence and the affluence that's taking place at this time in Ephesus. And Paul's saying, look, you've got more spiritual blessings than could ever be valued at the Temple of Artemis. You know what? Everything I'm giving to you is worth far more than anything you'll experience here on earth. Remember that, and remember the love of God and the spiritual blessings that you have been given. You know when you do that? You'll bless God. You'll thank God. Our living union with Christ assures us, confirms us, and leads us into steadfast living. And Paul is trying to help the Ephesians be reminded of this. Honestly, it's hard to stop in verse 3. Verse 3 through verse 14, as we'll look at that for probably several weeks, is one long sentence. No periods, no commas. Like, so when it was written, there's 14 verses of one long line, and there is so much packed in there that it'll make your head explode if you're not careful. Two things I want us to walk away with this morning for an application, and I promise they're quick. First, let's pray that we can grasp the blessing of being in Christ. In our life. What does that really mean to be in Christ? Well, first of all, it says we have a new identity and we should embrace that. Embrace being called a saint. Kind of weird, kind of awkward in our day. So come up with another term. How about disciple? That'll work, right? Grasp that. Be secure in your faith. Quit trying to work for more blessings from God when he says he's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So when you get there, you got it all, folks. You got it all. And in the meantime, you've got a faith that's secure because Christ secured it. Therefore, you can be confident in your everyday life. See yourself accurately. See yourself accurately that my passions, my pursuits, my priorities, they're going to look different from the rest of the world because I'm a redeemed follower of Christ. That's okay. You're called a saint, set apart, and identified that way by Christ. Think of this, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. God, who is rich in mercy toward you, in his great love made you alive in Christ and seats us with Jesus. You have great worth as a person because you have been loved and redeemed by God if you know Jesus Christ. Amen? Second one, celebrate the blessing of being in Christ by living, learning how to bless God. Gosh, you know, as followers of Christ, we should be seen as the most joyful people on the planet. When we understand everything that was written, if nothing more than in verses 1, 2, and 3. People should see us as the most joyful person because we're redeemed. Remind yourself of this. The righteousness of Jesus is now your righteousness. Bless God. The hope of Jesus is now your hope. Bless God in your life. The peace of Jesus is now your peace. Bless God with your life. The resources of Jesus are now your resources. Bless God. The promises of Jesus are now your promises. Bless God. And the future in Jesus is now our future. Every spiritual blessing laid up for us in the heavenly places, we should bless God. Try this week and in the weeks ahead. Maybe in your prayer time and in your quiet time, spend more time thanking and praising God than asking for things. Try that. You'll have quite a list once you get used to doing this of things to thank God for. And you know what that'll do? That'll increase your gratitude. That'll increase your gratitude and appreciation for God. Live a life of worship. Sing loudly to God. Pray confidently to God. Seek to know him more and more. Start your day with a thankfulness in praise to Jesus and end your day with a thankfulness to Jesus. And I really guarantee you that if you learn to do that, you'll be more joyful. The world will see you as someone who is settled, someone who is faithful, someone who trusts their life to Christ. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion together. I'm going to ask those who are going to serve this morning to come up. We have two stations in the front, one in the back. I'm going to ask them to come up before I pray this morning. And really, this is an appropriate time for us to put into practice what we just learned, right? This is a time that we come together and share in communion. Now, Jesus, when he was with his disciples, the night before his arrest, he met with them and he took bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." He took the cup and gave it to them and said, "Take and drink. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." I want us to use that as maybe a backdrop this morning as you come and as you share. And I'm going to pray in a moment of being able to come blessing Jesus this morning, speaking highly, favorably to him for what he has done in your life in saving you, being reminded of his grace that brought peace with God. And so you'll hear as you come forward, this is the body of Christ broken for you, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. I don't know if you're comfortable or not. Maybe your response would be, "Thank you, Jesus," either to yourself or publicly as you take the cup. But this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, we invite you to come. We invite you to come and with grateful hearts, thank Jesus for what he has done and made you a saint. Let's stand. I will pray. The worship team will come and we'll share together. Thank you this morning for your word, oh God, that reminds us that you, from your love, determined to share with us your grace through Jesus, which moved us from death to life and brought peace with you. And this morning as we come and we share in communion, might that truth resonate in our hearts so much that we bless you, that our hearts are turned back in remembrance and thankfulness and gratitude to thank you for you, Jesus. And now that we are declared righteous in your sight, and by taking these elements together, we proclaim that. So allow us to come together to do that this morning with hearts ready to bless you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.